You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church or other additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
This is a dream that has been with me for 10 years now. And I pray this constantly. Lord, make Williamsport as famous for Christ as it is Little League Baseball. You know, if you just mention Williamsport, Little League Baseball. It is famous. It's world renowned. But I'm jealous. I want that when they say Williamsport, they say, oh, I heard. Yeah, that's the place where God is real. I heard that this is a place where God just seems to just pour out his blessings upon people there, where marriages were restored and crime and addictions were plummeted and needy people were cared for and lovingly and graciously ministered to. That was a place where his presence was so real. It was like Job said, you know, I heard you with my ear, but now I've seen you with my eye. That's my dream. I am just so jealous for that. And I believe that God is answering that prayer. I have evidence of it. Why else would one of the best, most gifted young pastors in America come to Williamsport, Pennsylvania? Rafael Mendhandla is just one of the most gifted men, and trust me, hardly a week goes by that he doesn't get offers to go somewhere. Now, he probably wouldn't want me to tell you that. But this man has been offered big churches and big things, and God's called him here, and he knows that. And I just know there's a reason for that. God's doing something. It's like those stupid little games you ever have where you got this thing and the little balls are rolling around. You're trying to get them in the hole, right? And they just roll around and roll around. And you're just trying to get it, and it drives you crazy. You know, it seems like right now all the balls are just rolling around. But you know what? That thing is in God's hand. And those balls are slowly, one by one, falling into place. God's doing something. I really believe that. I truly believe that. And I think, I want to believe that God just put a message on my heart today. And I got rebuked by God, I'll be honest with you. Because one of the things I almost always say when Rafael asks me to speak, it's between his series usually, and I'll always say that I'm the junior varsity. You know, I'm the B squad. You know, the main guy isn't here. God, I mean, I got called on the carpet. Larry, today you're the varsity. Today you're the quarterback. You're my first string. You have a message that God's people need to hear. Just saying. So I just want you to understand today, I think God is preparing us for a true revival. He really, really is. And I know what that looks like because I read the Bible. When the church was birthed in the book of Acts, one of the things you saw right away that happened, we noticed the signs and wonders, and those were important, but that culminated then in the church becoming a community. God's people came together, and it said they shared everything in common. They were one people. They saw everything from God, and they just gave everything to him. It was beautiful. It was wonderful. And throughout history, that has happened. God has visited his people. And I study that. I'm fascinated with revivals. And just to tell you some that have happened in American history, because they almost start so subtle and so small, you'd almost miss it. But in colonial times, there was a pastor by the name of Jonathan Edwards, pastored his church, and he was frustrated because his church was so dead. Here he is, he's bringing them the word of God, and they're just there, he's praying, God, wake up your people. And one Sunday he gets offered to preach at a neighboring, he's preached there in Boston, Massachusetts. And there was a church in Enfield, Connecticut that invited him to speak. And so he prayed and God gave him a message that I guess he didn't feel he could preach to his own people. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. It was a message just telling people the reality of sin. He preached that message and it was like electricity went through this congregation. They just started crying. They just asking for forgiveness to the Lord. They wanted to get their hearts right with God. It had an impact upon Enfield, the town, and suddenly all over, people were repenting and people were coming to get, and it spread. People wanted to know what this message was, so it got reprinted. It went all over New England, and that became what we know as the Great Awakening, which many historians, American historians, believe prepared the United States for the revolution that would later come. Started with just one man, just given God's word. Before the American Civil War in the 1850s, it was a very bad time in America, very bad time. Economy was in a mess. Of course, there was slavery, so there was all kinds of, you know, things going on between people and North and South. It was just a bad, bad, bad time in American history. And a group of businessmen, just six of them in New York City, said, you know, let's give up our lunch hours and just pray together. We need to pray. We need to get, we just don't like where things are, and we just, Lord, just come meet us. Six guys, business guys, weren't even leaders of any sort, just had a heart for God, came together. The six became 60 and the 60 became 600. It spread all over New York. It spread all over America. It became known as a prayer revival. Modern times, 1970. Asbury College. Just a chapel service. Now, this is mandatory chapel service. Have you ever been to a Christian college where they have mandatory chapel service? You got to punch your card. You literally have a chapel card and they punch it to show you were there. So you got to be able to turn it in to be able to, you know, be in good standings. Well, obviously, if all you're doing is getting your card punched, you're going to chapel service, you know, you're just there, right? You're reading a magazine. You don't care. So here's the pastor, the chaplain. He gets up and he sees, you know, people snoozing, people just, you know, laying in a seat. They're not paying attention. And he has a message. I can't give this. So he says, you know what? Anybody have anything to share? Anybody got something they want to say? This one girl, yeah, I do, actually. She came up and she shared that God had touched her life, that she had sins in her life that she repented of, and she just felt a change that had taken place, and she just wanted to tell people that. One girl sat down. Somebody was sitting there and got convicted, got up and shared also, you know, I want that. I want to get my life right with God. That 50-minute chapel service ended up lasting 185 continuous hours, 24 hours a day. It spread like wildfire. People wanted to go to this place to find God, and it spread all over then, out of Asbury, throughout the South, throughout the U.S. Why not Williamsport? God, I don't want to read history. I think it's nice. I am encouraged, but I'm jealous that it could happen here. If you don't want to hear this, that's fine, because this is my message. This is my heart today. I am just desperate for God that He wants to do this. But we got to define what we're talking about. What is a true revival? It is the reality of God's presence. You know, we sometimes get off on the things that come out of it, but really what it is, it's where you just know He's here. You know, we have the scripture. We know this. He said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Pastor Earl just shared that even this morning. We know the Lord's always with us. But there's something that happens when you just know He's here. And I'll give you a crude illustration. My wife Debbie and I had an adopted daughter there when we were living in Latvia, and she wanted to graduate from America. She wanted to graduate from a high school in America. So Debbie went back to America, took her back to America to graduate from an American school. So we were apart for, 8-9 months? Now, all that 8-9 months, she was still my wife. I still loved her. I thought of her. I even tried to keep the house kind of the way she would. I tried, okay? Killed all the house plants. I don't know how I did that. But I did my best, okay? Nothing had changed in our relationship. But when she came back at the airport, believe me, there was a reunion. Now, her presence is with me, and it's real now. That's what we're talking about. That kind of where you just know he's with you. It's virtually tangible. And I want you to understand that what is the root, what makes this happen? Now I hope I can make this work. The key to this. Hello. I'm getting a beep, but I'm not getting a. All right. Oh, no, don't go back. Revival begins with repentance. Every one of those instances I gave you was where repentance took place. Even in the book of Acts. Even in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit came upon, what was Peter's first message? Repent. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The first word was repent. Now, even the analogy I used with Debbie and I, the word repentance actually implies a return to God. See, we have, unfortunately, we kind of have this guy with the real long beard with a sandwich board walking around, repent for the end is near, right? You've seen that, right? And we get this idea that repentance is for unbelievers. No, unbelievers need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. It's believers that need to repent. Even as Earl said this morning, you know, we have a tendency to drift away from the gospel. And the word literally means to repent, literally means to turn, to return to the Lord. And so what happens when I do that, when I repent, what is the Lord going to produce in us then? This wonderful joy. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's our hope. That's what he wants. We're not asking for something that we gotta. He wants to give us that. It's his promise. And I want us to see how that happens today. That's what's the burden of my heart. And I think the best place to understand repentance is in Psalm 51. That we read this morning. Psalm 51 is a rather unique psalm. Like many psalms, it has an inscription in the beginning, but oftentimes it's just to the choir master or a psalm of David, a psalm of Asaph, something like that. This one gives you a little biography. It gives you a little story. That this is a psalm to the choir master, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now, if you don't know this story, let me briefly tell you. Here's David. He's the king. He's got everything going for him. They've conquered all their enemies. They're just doing good. David is happy. He's the king. And the scripture then says in 2 Samuel chapter 11, it was a time when kings go off to war. So it was a time for to check out the enemies, check your borders, make sure everything is fine. But David doesn't go. David said, I did that. I'm going to rest now. And while he's resting, he notices next door, while he's sunbathing on his rooftop, he notices on another rooftop there, a woman by the name of Bathsheba, who is bathing. Let your imagination go. He likes what he sees, and he decides, I'm king. Come on over, honey. She comes, and they have sex. They have sexual intercourse. She goes back home. David's happy. Hey, he had a nice one-night stand. He's thinking this is good. Life is good. I'm king. Get to do what I want. Then he gets the memo. Oops, I'm pregnant, David. Bing. Now David is in a panic mode. because she's married. And not just married anybody. She's married to Uriah, which was one of his key military figures, one of his best warriors. So David's putting his thinking cap on. He says, I know, I'll call. Remember, the kings are out to war. There's battles. He calls Uriah back home, you know, like just for discussion, thinking that Uriah now will go home, have a la-di-da with Bathsheba, then the pregnancy will be covered up. But Uriah is a man, a noble man, and he says, I'm not going to sleep with my wife while my soldiers are out there in the field. I'm going to refrain from that. He goes away. David says, oh, man, now I'm really screwed. What am I going to do? You know what I got to do? I got to get rid of Uriah. So he tells his top general, Joab, I want you to attack this city, and I want you to, you know, lead it, but I want Uriah to be front lines. Basically gave him a death sentence. Joab was not stupid. He knew exactly what he was being asked to do. So sure enough, Joab does what he's told. He puts Uriah right there at the head of the battle. Boom. They have a victory even. They win the battle. But they came back with a message. We won the battle, but Uriah, your servant, has died. Excuse me. Well, now she's a widow. So now David brings her into his home. He marries her, and it seems like everything is fine. David got what he wants. David's pretty happy. The last verse of 2 Samuel 11 says, but the Lord was not pleased with David. I guarantee you he wasn't pleased. So now God's going to send a messenger by the name of Nathan. Here's where Nathan comes in. Nathan is a prophet, and he's actually a pretty minor guy. We don't really hear much about him. He's not like a Samuel or somebody. He's just a regular, you know, small town prophet, maybe. Nathan comes in, he says, you know, David, King David, there's a terrible autocracy that's taking place in your kingdom. I want you to deal with it. There's this rich guy and a poor guy. And the poor guy, he has nothing. He has one lamb, and he treats it like it's a child. He nurses it and cares for it. It's just because it's so special for him. The rich guy, he's got all kinds of fields and great flocks, and he's having a feast, and he takes the one little lamb of the poor guy for his feast. He kills him. And David is furious. He said, that man deserves to die. I mean, we need to give the poor man four times what he... And Nathan said, you are the man. At that moment, the Holy Spirit conviction came upon David. You know, all this time, David must have known what he was doing was wrong, but it didn't bother him. But now that the Lord declared before him that he has sinned, it just suddenly... whoosh! He was exposed. It's almost like you just tore your skin apart and saw how wretched you were. And out of that came this psalm. Now, the bad news is that David had repercussions. There were things that happened. He lost his kingdom as a result of this. But David discovered something very glorious about God that we're going to see in this psalm. And I call this the five dimensions of God's grace that we're going to see. The first is in these first two verses, there is a cry for mercy and cleansing. Listen to these verses here. It says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. You know, both Peter and Judas were both betrayed Jesus, and both were sorry for it. Judas hung himself. Peter found forgiveness. There's a difference between just being sorry for your sins. And We recognize that we failed. I mean, when the Holy Spirit convicts us, you know, but what do you do with that? There's key words here that David, when he's going to God, asking for mercy, not on because I'm going to change my ways, not because I'm going to be a good person now. No, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, he's appealing to the nature of God. He's recognizing that God's love doesn't change towards us. Even when we screw up as bad as David screwed up, he realized God still is in covenant with me and he still loves me. That's where you have to start. And that's hard. That's hard. Because you want to beat yourself up. You want to think of something I do. No, you're going to start with God and not your own self. Start there. Repentance is focused on God, returning to God, seeing what God has done for us in the cross. There's this marvelous book I'm reading now called Extravagant Grace by a woman by the name of Barbara Duguid. And she has a quote in there that I think is just wonderful. Hello. Godly sorrow for sin does not lead to self-condemnation and attempts to atone for sin through acts of penance. You know, that happens. Oh, I'm sorry. Lord, I'm going to make it up to you. I promise. If you do this, we make bargains. She said, no, that's not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, which leads us to the cross. That is where it happens. Where I recognize that all my sins have been forgiven. 1 John 1:9 says that he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And I know I've told this story before, forgive me if you've heard it, but I was in a, back in the 90s, I was in a Russian church camp. I was preaching on kind of on this message, and a soldier, an ex-soldier, Russian soldier, came up to me. And he said, Larry, he said, I served in Afghanistan. We did some horrible things there. Would God forgive me for the autocracies that we did in Afghanistan? And I said, well, let me look here. Let me check. It says here that he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. I'm looking for the footnote that said, except for Russian soldiers that served in Afghanistan. No footnote. No, there's no footnote. It's true. And I just told him, I said, you have to understand that you are looking at your sin. You need to look at God and his mercy and his everlasting love. And that was given to you. That's demonstrated to you on the cross. And if you're trying to hold on and trying to redeem yourself, you're never going to get that. And he thanked me and he went away. Came back the next night. We had a testimony night. It was the camp was over. And people just came up and just testified. And he said, he came up and he took a mic and he said, I just want you to know that Jesus Christ forgives all our sins, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's all he said, and he walked away. But I knew that he got it. He got it. And we need to get it. We need to recognize that. Which brings us then, as we get that part, then what we need to know is to recognize recognition of our sin and our sinful nature. Now, these scriptures are not ones that we like to hear in America, especially. For I know my transgressions and my sin is before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and teach me wisdom in the secret heart. We don't want to believe that in American culture. We want to think that we just have weaknesses. We have sicknesses. But guess what? Sin is not a weakness. Sin is not a weakness. I'm not a good person at heart, but because my mother, you know, didn't feed me or, you know, spanked me or whatever, grew up on the wrong side of the tracks, blah, 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 I do not have an excuse for saying that's why I turned out the way I did. I have broken God's commandments and I'm guilty. I cannot make excuses. It's like standing before the judge and you plead guilty or not guilty. And I'm going to be pleading guilty, Lord, but let me just explain to you why. He said, no, no, no. You plead guilty, you're saying I'm guilty. You're not going to make excuses for it. You're not going to give an explanation for it. You're either guilty. Are you guilty? Are you saying you're guilty? Are you confessing your guilt? That's what the Lord is saying to us. But we're so busy trying to, well, is it because of the... No, he said, you broke my law. I need to see that. And I just see that this is such a barrier to breaking through to helping people. And I'll give you another confession this morning. I'm full of confessions, but I spent 3 years of my life devoted to Project Bald Eagle, which is the countywide project for heroin and opiate addiction issues, and I finally just parted ways with it. I'm still on the website. I still got me listed as one of the chair leaders, but I just couldn't get over the fact that we are all focused on that this is a sickness. Treat it like diabetes. And I got a news bulletin for the world. We make choices. We make choices, and yes, some of us have lower metabolism, and the more we eat, the more bigger we get. And some of us have a higher propensity towards alcohol than other people and stimulants. And yes, even sexual attractions from one gender to another. All of that is genetic. I'll give you that. But God still holds us accountable for our choices and actions. We are without excuse, Romans says. Notice the progression here in this. For I know, for I've sinned, that you may be justified in your words. I was brought forth iniquity. You delight. It's when I see now who he is that I'm able now to begin to come to him and recognize that, yes, I am conceived in sin. I'm mired in sin. I'm shackled in sin. But then recognizing that, he gives this promise. Oh my gosh, if you could see this promise. Behold, you delight in truth and the inward being. God gets delight out of shining light in our darkness. That is a deep truth. It is mind-staggering if you stop to think about it. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 2, it says, Jesus looked forward to the cross. He looked with joy to the cross. How? Because he knew that it would bring our redemption. In Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 10, it says that God the Father was pleased to crush his son. Are you kidding me? Why? Because that act of sacrifice will serve as the judgment for our sins and bring us into fellowship with God. He delights to do that for us. Oh my gosh. I'm breathless when I look at the love of God. That I look at my sin, I see who I am. He says, but Larry, I died for you. I delight in showing my mercy to you, to loving you. There's a wisdom that the Lord wants to teach us. A place where we're walking in harmony of God, but it begins when we know who we are and who he is. And that perfect picture is the cross. We see ourselves, our sins placed him on that tree. But it was his love that held him there more than the nails. That's the love of God. So now, I've discovered this, and what happens now? We come to the third dimension, to have hope for restoration. Here's David with all that he's done, but now that he's recognized his sin and sinful nature, crying out to mercy, he has hope for restoration, and he prays now. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Faith looks forward to God's cleansing. Here I am. I'm trapped in this miry pit, and I get pulled out, and I'm out of the pit. But you know what? I'm dirty. I'm filthy. I got this crud all over me. I need cleaned. When Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, Lazarus, come forth. The dead came alive, and he came out wrapped in burial clothes. And Jesus said, take those clothes off of him. Those aren't his clothes. He gives us the promise of a new heart. A clean heart. And there is a wonderful illustration in the Bible in Zechariah chapter 3. I just have to share this with you. I love this story. This is in Zechariah chapter 3. And it's kind of a picture very similar to what we get with Job in the heavenlies. But here it says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest. Now this isn't Joshua of Jericho fame. This is a Joshua who is a high priest. And he's dressed up to go into the temple to offer the sacrifices that he's required to do as the high priest. But we jump down here to the fourth verse there where it says, now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. It's actually much worse than that in Hebrew. Excrement all over him. You're talking, ugh, that's what he looks like. That's Joshua. Here he is standing, you know, like this. Joshua high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Satan the accuser just, oh boy, here's the trial. I got so much on this guy. I am dying to tell them how bad this guy is. Man, he's just waiting. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Satan doesn't even get a chance to open his mouth. The accuser doesn't get to accuse. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this, talking about Joshua, all in the dirt, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Here's a guy, but you know what? He's mine. I took him. He's mine. Now Joshua was standing before the Lord, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. He's not just from the fire, he's going to get cleansed. And he said to him, behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you. I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. From head to toe, he was cleansed. Can you see now why in the passage that we just read, I'm going to attempt to go back, Why in this passage? Come on. Here we go. Notice how much do you see joy, gladness? The restore to me the joy of your salvation. How can David talk about joy in the midst of all that he's done? Because he has the hope of cleansing. He sees beyond what God is doing now. He knows that even though he has so cleansed the heart of God in his sin, God forgives and cleanses. He cleanses him. And we in the New Testament, we're told numerous times to put on Christ. Kind of a odd expression, but it's talking about you put on the righteousness of Christ, the white raiments of Christ, even to put on the armor of God. We're putting on Christ. In fact, if you read the armor of God, you'll notice that every one of those are references in the Old Testament to the Messiah. Fancy way of saying put on Christ. We are clothed in Christ so that now we're clean. When the enemy seeks to accuse us, when the enemy seeks to come, he's going to be accusing Christ. We're clean. We have a clean heart. Now this, though, is major heart surgery. Because you know what? The problem is I still got that old heart pumping around. And I got choices now. Am I going to follow my own heart? Am I going to follow the new heart? But here's where repentance comes in. Humility. The depths of our humility is the heights of our joy in His grace. The depths of our humility is the joy of the heights of our joy in His grace. Five times in the New Testament, five times in the Old Testament, you have this passage that says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I can't do anything without his grace. And how does that come? By humbling myself. But it's like I have a choice. It's like I got a tug of war here. I'm on one end of the rope, he's on the other, right? I need to let go of the rope, but if I'm pulling a little bit, God resists the proud. Guess who's always going to win the tug of war with God? Anybody? Anybody? Yeah. Every time, God. He resists the proud. He's going to bring you low. He's going to get you there. And we fall and we wonder, oh, this is terrible. No, he says, I got you now where you can humble yourself so you can receive the grace to be picked up. Praise be to God. So I got to fight this pride thing that wants to do it my way. And I need to recognize that through that heart of forgiveness he has given me, that clean heart he's given me, as I walk in that in humility, I discover now this beautiful, wonderful, that yeah, I'm going to have these moments where I'm going to fall, I'm going to stumble, but his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Hallelujah. Joy comes in the morning. Okay, wow. I discover it. I'm living it. So what do I do now? Now, God's going to use me. I'm going to live this repentant life in front of others. Notice now what David is going to talk about. Then I will teach transgressors their ways, your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness, O Lord. Open my lips, my mouth will declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, or I give it. Will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I will teach transgressors their ways, but you know what? Your ways. But you know what? I can't teach something I don't know. It's actually, believe it or not, that's the law number one of teaching. You can't teach what you don't know. It's common sense, but it's true. I've had some teachers, I think, they don't know what they're talking about. I know you're trying, but you don't really get it, do you? We can't teach what we don't know. A repentant sinner who knows the forgiveness of God has the one truth that the whole world needs. And I know we seem to oversimplify, but I can't help it. All problems really are a gospel problem. They really are. Every problem in the world stems back to sin. Every single problem. And the cross was God's answer to sin. Christ dying for us to cleanse us from sin, to restore us into fellowship with God. And when we get that, and I mean really get it, the way David's describing it, our lives change. And it changes so much that it affects other people around us, those closest to us, our family. And suddenly now as our family is impacted, so is our community, our neighborhood. And suddenly now not just our neighborhood, but our city. And suddenly not just our city, but our nation. We will find the grace of God flowing out of us. Not out of works, but just because it's a natural thing that flows. And I love the last verse. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. We're not only going to be witnesses, we are going to also not just be powerful witnesses, but powerful prayers. Those who can truly pray. And that brings me finally to the last section. How all this pulls together is that God loves his church. The last verse is talking about Jerusalem and Zion are really God's promise to his people that we see manifested in the church. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings and bulls will be offered at your altar. Then the worship will be truly acceptable when God's people come together. You know, America, we have this impression that we're a blessed nation, and actually we are. But we make a mistake of thinking that we're blessed because we're America. And that's not true. If we are blessed, it's because of the church. We are blessed because his church is found in every language and nation and tribe. And so wherever his church is manifested, wherever people seek him, God's blessing will be upon that. And I know a lot of people right now are very disturbed about the direction of our country. A lot of people are upset. We're complaining about our candidates for president. Got a big mess in our world. Well, you know who the responsibility it falls on to do something about it? If my people, who are called by my name, that's us, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn, repentance there, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. God said that. I didn't say it. But he's waiting for a people who are called by his name to be willing to do that. He's not interested in programs. He's not interested in systems. He's not interested in our methodologies of how we're going to pull this off. He said, no, I'll tell you how to do it. Humble yourself before me. I have the grace. I want to pour out my spirit, people. I want to do that, but I need a people to do it through. That's a cry of my heart. It is my dream. God's people are just going to be, for lack of a better term, fed up with the way things are. We want to see God move. Not just for bragging's sake, but for his glory. Literally, the world is going to hell in a handbasket. What are we doing about it? I want to be among those that just desire God move. God move. May it begin with me. I humble myself before you, Lord. Whatever it takes, whatever you want to do, Lord. I really struggled to know how I should end this message. I was thinking I wanted to give you a chance to respond, come forward or something, but I want to do something I've never done before, something very different. I'm going to ask for those who just shared my burden. If you wish to experience God's presence among his people, if you wish to see God move among us and bring hearts to repentance and right standing with God, I'm going to ask you to commit time this week, every day, as much as you can give to God, commit time this week to the Lord in prayer. And what I'm going to ask you to do is to take Psalm 51 and read it every day. Every day, just read it. Read it slowly, read it prayerfully, and I believe with all my heart that the Holy Spirit is going to just bring light to you for specific things that he wants you to pray for. I barely scratched Psalm 51. I did the airplane flyover view of Psalm 51. If I was going to preach a sermon, it would be like a train trip view. Really what you need to do for Psalm 51 is to walk, okay? Get your walking stick and walk through it. It's rich. There's so much there that God wants to show us. I believe the Holy Spirit will bring light to us. So if you are hungry to see God's presence, if you're willing to set time aside every day to pray through the psalm, if you're willing to do so, I'm going to ask you right now, what I'd like you to do is stand up. And I'm going to pray for those that are standing. If you would stand, if you are willing to do this, what you're saying now by standing is, I am going to pray every day. I'm going to pray every day. I'm going to pray just 1 week. Psalm 51, but the Lord will take it from there. And you're not standing before God. I just believe you're praying before God. You're standing before God. He's seeing your heart right now. He's hearing you. You might not even be able to articulate it. Something's stirring in you. You don't know what to do with it. God said, just take my word, pray my word every single day. For a week, 7 days. He created the world in 7 days. You can do a lot in 7 days. Let's pray. Lord God, we are desperate sinners. We're mired in a depravity of our sin, but we are wonderfully forgiven and cleansed of our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we thank you today for giving us new life, for giving us a new heart, for giving us a new spirit. But Lord God, we are desperate to see you move mightily in this community where we live. We want to take the words of the psalm and bring them before your throne this week. We want to pray these words as an offering of those who are humbling ourselves, seeking your face, turning from our wicked ways. Because, Heavenly Father, we earnestly desire to have you hear from heaven, forgive our sin, and heal our land. Heal Williamsport. Lord God, heal us of our racial tensions. Heal us of our addictions and the suffering it brings. Heal us to make us whole, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For service times, additional audio, along with any other information about our church, please visit citychurchpa.org.